Good morning. Good morning. I invite you to open up your Bible. We'll start in Romans, but we'll spend most of our time in Acts. Romans 12. And no, I will not be preaching again the same sermon I preached a couple weeks ago. But to draw our attention to something as we jump into the topic at hand. And first of all, if you don't know who I am, and there are new faces, and I was able to meet a few of you this time around. If you don't know me, my name is Jason Beals. I am a Bible professor at the Masters University, and I've been doing that. I'm starting my third year, so can you believe it? Before that, I was here as a college pastor and oversaw missions and new members class and things like that. And then before that, I was a college student who walked through those doors 20-some years ago as a freshman knucklehead. And now I get to deal with freshman knuckleheads on a regular basis. And there are a few times that I meet a younger version of me, and I go, Lord, help them and help me. And so I showed up here as a Jersey kid and a pretty thick Jersey accent, a thicker Jersey attitude, and the Lord, through, I would say, a couple ways, the Lord has used people to enter into my life, to encourage, to exhort, to walk beside me, to help me grow. And that is the university and the co-workers that I get to work with were my professors, which is just an amazing thing. I remember the first time that they asked me to call them by their first name, and it was just really hard to do that because these were guys that I looked up to, that befriended me and helped me. And then seminary too, when I went through seminary and I was always the teacher's pet. I would always, you know, ingratiate myself to the professor. And so I had a lot of friends coming through seminary. But I think the biggest way the Lord has encouraged and has grown me is through this congregation in particular. And I just have fond memories of just life on life here. And so with that said, I just want to thank you for putting up with me for all these years and for just your investment in my life that has impact. And we're going to talk about this issue of encouragement. And as we kind of do that, I know that for several weeks, you've been going through the gifts. And when Pastor Bob asked me to do some preaching over the summer and into the fall, he let me know we were doing a series on gifts. And so I kicked off that series, an introduction to the introduction, I guess, in Romans 12. And that's where we'll start. But one of the things that I think you've heard again and again and again is this issue of how vital spiritual gifts are to the building up of the body. And the challenge for our day and age, though, is that across the board, most churches would probably lean towards more of a social club than a body of interconnectedness that's working together. Maybe more of a once a week, try to get my spiritual fill, so to speak, to live the rest of the week on that. And imagine if you ate once a day, or I'm sorry, once a week, what that would look like towards the end. And so it's kind of like this what's church going to do for me, so to speak. And it's not every church, and it's definitely not not this church in particular, but it is a common thought process that people have when they come to church. It's not necessarily about the church. It's about my preferences. What can people do for me? How can we have a great youth group or a great college group or a great this group or that group or the preaching or things like that, the worship. And yet there's a lack of interconnectedness that comes about when you think of the church. And one of the things that I think impacted my life to where I'm really passionate about the local church was seeing life on life here, the family dynamic, and really encouraged by that. But with that said, there is a sense, too, that as we kind of gather together, we need to be reminded that our culture is very prominent towards the individual, the independent. In fact, we're Americans, so we like Rambo, who fights the world. And if you don't know who Rambo is because you're too young, he's making another movie. I think he's 120. He's got guns in his walker as he goes and defeats people. And so the Christian life is kind of like about me. And when I need people, hey, that's great. Encourage me. Please encourage me. Exhort me. But we need to move from the being the encouraged to being the encourager. We need to move from the individualistic, independent, life is about me, to the interdependent, life is about the body. And how not only does my gift help the body, it's actually essential to the body. So specific things that I'm sure that you've walked through in the last few weeks, something along the lines of like, you have a gift, probably a few gifts. Every Christian has a gift. If you're not a Christian, you don't have one because it's a spiritually endowed gift. So if you're a believer, you have a gift, and God has placed you in a local body according to 1 Corinthians 12. And that's, wow, God placed you here. You're like, no, I chose. Technically, he is sovereign over all, and man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. 1 Corinthians 12 actually talks about the role of God placing not only a gift or gifts in you, but placing you in the body for the function and the very building up of that body. So you've probably worked through a lot of those things. They're vital. But here's kind of where I'm going to do a little tweak to it just briefly. To set the stage for our topic today, and that is, on the one hand, you have a set of gifts. On the other hand, a lot of these gifts are things that we should be doing even if we're not so-called gifted in that area. For instance, the gift of evangelist. There's something uniquely gifted in that person's life, spiritually empowered and endowed, and yet we're all called to evangelize. Now, because you can't sit back and go, well, that ain't my gift, and so I'm off the hook. Or think about it this way. Teaching. Some of you, maybe many of you would say, I would never stand up in front of this congregation and open God's word and try to teach. Because that just, I'm not gifted that way. Jason, that's your gift. FYI, my first sermon ever was in this church and I killed people. And I walked down from the, and you're like, you're killing me now, but I walked down from the stage and there was a sense that I was like, this is not the life for me. I have no clue what I'm doing. And yet I would say that God has uniquely gifted me to open up scripture and to teach it and to preach it and to walk people through it. And yet, on the other hand, you're called to teach scripture to your kids. You're called to teach in a one-on-one discipleship relationship, the older teaching the younger. So in one sense, there is specific endowments that the Spirit gives for the building up of the body. But in some sense, really a lot of these spiritual gifts are basically what we need to be doing. The same with exhortation or encouragement. What we're going to find is exhortation and encouragement, they're kind of the same thing. We'll talk about the nuances in a moment. But let me open up in prayer and we'll jump into Romans chapter 12. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to gather together. I thank you for this family. Still my family, still people that I love. And I'm just so blessed to be able to just reconnect and to to open up Scripture and to encourage them as well as myself. And so I pray particularly that your Spirit would be working powerfully in and through your Word, that you would help us to understand that, as Scripture has told us, the natural man does not understand the things of God, but those who have the Spirit, because of the Spirit, can. And so we ask for that. We ask for spiritually illumined minds that we can understand these truths, and not only to be convicted in areas that we need to be convicted, but by the power of your Spirit, that we would be changed to be more like Christ. And so we pray toward that end. In your Son's name, amen. As we open up to Romans 12, you have your memory verse. You've already read it once, but Romans 12, 3 through 8, just briefly kind of jumping off, he says this: "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of yourself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So what Paul is doing here is he's calling attention to unity and diversity. Unity in oneness, right? And unity, here's an important distinction, unity is not uniformity. There's a difference. Even on an elder board level, unity is not uniformity in the sense that all have the same gifts or concepts or things like that. Unity is, in essence, part of the diversity, that there are many members that are different, shaped differently, but come together to compose a oneness, so to speak. And so that's what he's really pointing to. And then he says in verse 6, this is where we start to get a list of gifts. "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us," so we notice different gifts, and they're not stuff that we kind of conjure up, they're gracious gifts. "The gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the prophecy or portion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And that's just one of a number of passages that deal with these spiritual gifts. It's not all-encompassing. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 12, you would see some similarities but some differences. If you were to open Ephesians 4, again, similarities and some differences. Paul's not kind of clumping it all together and giving you an exhaustive list, but he's giving you specific ones that kind of help you understand that God has gifted you individually and have placed these gifts corporately for the benefit and the building up of the body. All this you've heard again and again, and it's always good to be reminded. Where we come to is the issue of exhortation or encouragement. What is the gift of exhortation or encouragement? On the one hand, there is a unique, uniquely gift set of encouragement, exhortation. On the other hand, Scripture routinely calls us to encourage one another, exhort one another. So, just like in teaching and evangelism, you have a specific gift set, but also all of us need to be working on it. So this isn't a sermon you're like, "Well, nope, I'm not an encourager. I have the spiritual gift of irritation. So I don't have that other gift. I'm not going to use it. Or I have a double portion of the gift of sarcasm, so I don't need to listen." Unfortunately, that's not the case. Really, it is kind of for all of us. And so some of you, and you have a booklet, I believe, that has been handed out. Some of you have kind of lists and things like that. We'll talk about the definition. We'll go through the characteristics. And in essence, we're going to really focus on the biblical understanding of what exhortation / encouragement is. So we're doing something a little bit different, something that I'm not necessarily, like, that's not my go-to way of preaching. I'm a plop me down in a passage, let me hang out in that passage, I'll roll around in that passage, I'll stay there, hunkered, down, anchored in that passage, exposition verse by verse. That's me specifically, what I'm geared towards. But when it comes to some of these topical, what we're going to do for today is we're going to look at kind of the biblical understanding of encouragement. And it's different than you can do it. Inspirational memes. Go you. This is wonderful. You got it. Go, boy. You show them. Tony the Tiger. Right? Do you remember Tony the Tiger? What was the famous saying of Tony the Tiger? Yeah. Like, you can go and get it. That's not biblical encouragement. That's nice, especially when you're like running a race and people are cheering you on. You can finish, and you're like, only if you drag me. But biblical encouragement, there's an important distinction from just kind of being a nice person and saying nice things and coming alongside of people with a big smile and saying, you're great. One of my favorite, dearest friends who lives in Minnesota, she's about 3 foot tall, and her name is Katie Deerberger. You probably know her. One of the things that, and I hope she listens to this online so she can text me and yell at me, but one of the things that she's known for is just saying how much she loves a particular group of people and how great they are. It doesn't matter who they are. She always says, I love them. They're so great. I love them. They're so great. And then when she says, man, I love you guys. You're so great. I'm like, Katie, you say that about everybody. The difference between biblical encouragement and just being a nice person is rooted in what you say and how you do it. Biblical encouragement is just that, encouraging or exhorting, that's rooted in biblical principles. It's different than just giving your opinion. It's actually something far more deeper. So we're going to look at that kind of doctrinally. Then my favorite part of this is that we're going to actually look at an example in the life of Joe. So Joe is amazing. He's probably the greatest example outside of Jesus of what an encourager is. I mean, he is so amazing that he has actually been known for 2,000 years as the example of encouragement. So, in a sense, he's not your average Joe. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, according to Acts 4, was nicknamed Barnabas. You know him by his nickname. That's not his God-given name. That's not his parents' name in a sense. It's not like the apostles looked at this guy and they say, you are such an encourager, we're actually going to give you a nickname that means son of encouragement. Joe, a.k.a. Barnabas, right? That's amazing. So we're going to look at his life really quick. Hopefully really quick as we go through this. So the first thing is, let's talk about a definition. This is in your handbook for spiritual gifts. It is this. What is the gift of exhortation or encouragement? It's the God-given ability to encourage, comfort, and exhort. Notice all three of those terms. Encourage, comfort, and exhort others to trust and follow God. Literally, it is to be called to the side of another for the purpose of urging. Because we'll actually talk about this. One of the great things about your Greek New Testament is that a lot of these terms that we'll use, they have kind of some nuances that the translators potentially will translate a different way. For instance, a Greek term will have a range of meanings. So think of a circle, and in that circle, there are several meanings for that term. This actually, the Greek term that we have for encouragement and exhort and comfort is something that we'll talk about in a moment. But when you kind of think through, and I jumped ahead, so I have to backtrack a little. When you think through these characteristics in your booklet, here is what Pastor Bob and the staff have put together. So you can think and say, well, maybe this is me, maybe it's not me, but here's the kind of thrust of the sermon. It doesn't matter if it's you or not, it should be you, right? So there's a gift, You can kind of discern that. Others can affirm it. But all of us need to be growing in our encouragement. So seize problems and struggles as opportunities for growth. Seize people as an annoyance, but for opportunities. Has a deep concern for people. Sticks through thick and thin. That's an official title, thick and thin, for this gift of encouragement. Be confrontive without being offensive. Man, that is hard, isn't it? Especially when the littlest things offend people nowadays. Enjoys people and understands their feelings and attitudes. Not easily discouraged, but persistent. An excellent one-on-one biblical counselor. And so some of you, I know for a fact, have this spiritual gift that God has kind of stirred up. And for those of you and those of us who have this gift, excel still more. But for the rest of us, I think we do need to grow in encouragement. So let's talk about what this exhortation gift is. First of all, here's that fancy term, parakaleo. There's the English on the left and the Greek on the other. In case you wanted to be a real nerd, there you have it. In essence, parakaleo, when it's used, it's really a compound word from the preposition para on the next on the side or next to. Think about this. This is probably more of an easier example to put your mind around. What are paragraphs? Writing that are side by side, right? So para, this idea of next to, side by side, and then kaleo, to call out to someone. And the idea is that as an encourager, you're calling people to your side so you can walk with them. Now, this shows up in a couple of different ways. First of all, and funny enough, this same word and the cognates that are used with it, the same term is used in 1 Thessalonians in all three ways. The first, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. So here's the translators kind of move towards that exhortation nuance of the term. And the context is that he's just moved from talking about his time with them to, in chapter 4, going to exhort them in their sanctification and their spiritual purity and their moral purity. So he's kind of moving to then calling them alongside of himself to point them to specific truths. Then he's going to talk about comfort. And again, parakaleo is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And the context here is in verses 13 to 18. He's talking about the rapture. Now, here's the deal in 1 Thessalonians. Many have been persecuted and have died for their faith. Paul writes, and he's helping correct a misunderstanding and letting them know that those who have died haven't missed out on Christ's return. They haven't missed it because there was concern that maybe those who had died had missed it all. So he writes to correct that understanding. He talks about the fact that the dead will rise first, and then that we who are alive will be snatched up, caught up in a moment with Christ. And then he says, comfort one another, parakaleo one another. So here's kind of the difference between the two. Exhorting and encouraging, think about this, exhorting and encouraging are about what should happen biblically. This is what you should be doing. This is where you should be going. Comfort is bringing scripture and principles to bear to help people understand what has happened. So you comfort those who have gone through difficulties, encouraging them in the word, and you exhort and encourage others to follow God wholeheartedly. And the last that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. So what's the whole point of this? Exhortation and encouragement is a little bit broader than just saying nice words. It's actually calling people to alongside of you and walking them toward biblical truths. And we see that in a couple of ways. Here's that definition, to come alongside, urging, assisting them to do what ought to be done according to Scripture. And you kind of see some nuances of that, to strengthen, to exhort, to urge. I mean, when you encourage someone, literally encourage is placing courage in to someone. So think about it this way. First, strengthen. Oh, to reinforce or to fortify. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted. What does that mean? Those who are in need of strengthening, right? To help them. And isn't it always a blessing when you need encouragement, when someone comes alongside and strengthens you, encourages you? More than just saying you can do it, coming alongside and helping you understand God's word and encouraging you to continue to move forward. The next would be to exhort, really kind of pointing to advise or caution. In Titus, he's telling Titus to speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority. And then the last is urging, to ask earnestly. And Paul will say that, I will parakaleo Judea and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. So, kind of two sides to this that we need to keep in mind as we think through encouragement. The first is that encouragement, true biblical encouragement, comes from Scripture. You see that in these texts right here. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance, the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so, Paul's point is that true encouragement, exhortation, is grounded in Scripture. You see that also in Titus. One of the reasons that Paul is so clear on the characteristics of elders is that elders actually, and this is where Titus 1, 7 through 9 come in, elders actually need to be sound in doctrine so they can exhort others. So you need to have elders who know Scripture so that they can come alongside and call people to Scripture. Because if you have elders who don't know and aren't growing in sound doctrine, you're basically going to have people just giving their opinions on what should be done. And here's the vital issue in this. Encouragement that's devoid of the word, lacking the word, that's not grounded in the word. Encouragement that's not grounded in the word is simply worldly opinions that are fleeting. That's the reason why so many churches who adopt the newest philosophy and model of the world typically end up closing their doors after some time. The last is Hebrews 13. I find this fascinating. He says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." And in my New Testament classes, I use this joke, probably offend at least three homeschoolers in doing so. But I say, this is the reason why I believe that Hebrews was written by a woman. Because after 13 chapters, the writer says, "I've written to you briefly." And then I walk through why it was written by a man and who probably could be seen as the writer of Hebrews. But through 13 chapters, this author, weaving Old Testament theology into the New Covenant and the whole how Jesus fulfills the perfect sacrifice and the high priesthood and all of these things, at the end he says that these 13 chapters are a word of exhortation or encouragement. And so Scripture first and foremost is grounded, encouragement first and foremost is grounded through Scripture. The second is that it's not just simply Scripture, but actually encouragement and exhortation comes through believers. It's not in isolation. You don't typically one another yourself, do you? Do you one another yourself? You can't one another without the other, right? It's like it takes two to tango. It takes more than one to one another. And so the idea here is that encouragement is first and foremost grounded in Scripture, but it also comes through you and through me. Hey, a few things here. The writer of Hebrews, again, will call attention to that. In chapter 3, he actually says, encourage one another not to have an unbelieving heart. And in chapter 10, he says some are not assembling together. Persecution and fear of the Jews are kind of causing people to back away from church. And basically what he says to them is, look, don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is telling Timothy that part of his whole gifting and what he needs to be doing on a day-to-day basis is preaching the word, and through that, rebuking, reproving, and exhort with great patience. So let's talk about Barnabas. She's like, whew, I just drank from a fire hydrant. Well, we're moving from the fire hydrant to the waterfall. Turn to Acts 4. So on the one hand, you have a gift of exhortation. You have, in some sense, a call to grow that gift, right? In Romans 12, in your gift of exhortation, really use it diligently. But on the other hand, we're all called to exhort and to encourage and to comfort. We're to come alongside. We're to grow in that. And in essence, what we need to think through too is that there is a sense where it's easy to be the one to receive encouragement. We want that. We desire that. I would say when we've been encouraged, we recognize that. There's an old saying that says this, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. But encourage me and I will never forget you. And when we think about when and who we've been encouraged by, there's a fondness there. And really that's kind of part of the built-in interconnectedness that we need to be doing. So let's talk about not your average Joe, Mr. Barnabas. In chapter 4 of Acts, starting in verse 32, he says this, Luke in writing the history of the church. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostle was giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So there's kind of the general, this is the early church, right? One heart, one soul. They really kind of see themselves as one body, meeting the needs of each other. And then the author moves to the general, to a very specific case in verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so he's going to be the kind of the example of examples. And interestingly enough, moving into chapter 5, you have the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Where they hold back a portion. And so the author's kind of showing you this is what the church is doing. This is how the church is functioning. Here's an example of that. And then here's a negative example of that as well. So how did he encourage others? First, Barnabas encouraged others by meeting their physical needs. And notice the first thing is he had a sense of community, right? The congregation was of one heart and soul. And in that you have, kind of, again, that emphasis of unity and interconnectedness. It wasn't like, well, Joseph, aka Barnabas, showed up once a week and shook a hand and went home. They had a sense of community among each other. And you see that in verse 32, one heart and soul. And I love verse 34, where basically they say, there wasn't even a needy person among them, because when that person had need, other people stepped up and filled that need. The next is, he was sacrificial and generous. Joseph didn't have to sell his land. He chose to sell his land. And he chose to do that to help out the needy. And then he was others-centered. He wasn't focused on himself. And you start to see that as we kind of build on Barnabas. Basically, you're going to really know the life of Barnabas in these next few minutes as we kind of jump from passage to passage. But the whole point is this, and you think about it, is that probably the classic example of someone encouraging us is when there's a need there and another person comes in and meets that need sacrificially because they see it and they understand we're a body that is interconnected, that whether that's a need in a ministry or a need in an individual, that there's a sense of encouragement that comes along and that says, I'm not going to be all self-focused about me and what you can do for me. I'm actually going to move into your life and provide. And for Joseph here, or Barnabas, he does that in a way that is commendable and really used as an example of what the church was doing. The next time we meet Barnabas is in chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9. In chapter 9, let me set the stage for you. In chapter 9, you have the Apostle Paul and his salvation. He used to be called Saul. In chapter 8, verse 3, basically Saul is ravaging the church. And that term is used in other places in secular Greek, in ancient Greek, where it describes an animal ripping apart its prey. And so what Paul, aka Saul, is doing is he's going to the church and he's trying to shred it. And he is going from house to house, dragging men and women out of their house. Think about it for a moment. You're just sitting at home, you're eating your falafel and your hummus. You've just had a good conversation with your church. Maybe it's a house gathering and there's a knock. You open it up, a short little bald-headed, bow-legged guy with a long nose or big nose. That's how he was described, at least from some reports of early church tradition. Walks in, basically throws you down on the ground, grabs you, maybe by the hair, maybe by the scruff, maybe by the tunic, drags you out of the house, drags you through the streets, probably people yelling and mocking you because you believe in Jesus, the crucified Messiah, throws you in jail, and maybe, eventually, you're put to death. That's the Apostle Paul. That's his background. So he's on the way to Damascus, and he sees the resurrected Jesus Christ. He falls to the ground. He's spiritually aware, but physically blind, right? Isn't that interesting how the author does that? He can't see. He's blinded by the light, but yet he comes to know Jesus Christ. He's in Damascus, and there's a plot on his life. He leaves Damascus. He goes down to Jerusalem for the first time. Now, if you understand the chronology of Paul's life, this is 3 years he's been gone. For us, it's just a few verses. 3 years he's been in Damascus. He comes back down. He knocks on the doors of the Christians because he's a Christian now. They open the door. They see Paul, who probably 3 years ago drug that person to jail. What's the obvious? I ain't falling for that one. You became a Christian. I mean, what greater CIA plot could you make up to infiltrate the Christians than pretend to be a Christian and root them out? No way, right? Look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. In essence, the term there is used as he repeatedly kept trying and they kept shutting the door in his face. But look at verse 27. But when Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and then he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Here's the thing. He reached out and befriended probably the biggest enemy of the church at that point. 3 years gone, some rumors. Hey, this guy's been saved, but nobody really believes it. He keeps trying to get in. trying to associate. It's not just a mere like walking in on a Sunday. That term associate oftentimes is glued together. He's really trying to join and be a part of the body. And they're like, nope, 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 not falling for that. And yet Barnabas goes, you know what? I'm going to find out about this guy. He not only courageously befriended Paul, so you see that, verse 27, he took hold of him. Interesting how that is phrased, right? It was like, well, like, he said, come on, hey, let's go grab a kosher burger. No, he grabbed him, like physically grabbed him, said, hey, come with me. Notice, though, what does he do? Barnabas took hold of him, verse 27, brought him, and, interestingly enough, described to them, meaning Barnabas is the one describing to the apostles how Paul had seen the Lord on the road, how Jesus had talked to Paul, and how at Damascus, Paul had spoken out boldly. Here's the thing. He actually investigated. He sat down and learned Paul, asked him his testimony, and he's the one relating. He, in a sense, is kind of a bridge builder, right? And then we see at the end another plot on Paul's life, and you see him in verse 30 where they send him away to Tarsus. Interestingly enough, Paul will spend the next 10 years in Tarsus. And chapter 9 will end with Paul going to Tarsus, and you don't really hear from him until chapter 11. He was understanding and sensitive to the needs of others. He knew that Paul needed to be connected to the church. And you have that Acts 9:27. It's probably one of my favorite parts of Barnabas. And he constantly looked for the guy that everybody had given up on. Then, Acts 11. Lots happened between Acts 9 and Acts 11. What you have, if you look at Acts 11, verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in the connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And some had become believers. Then Gentiles started to become believers. And in verse 22, the news reached the church and the apostle sent, guess who? Mr. Encourager, to find out about these crazy Gentiles coming to faith outside of Israel. Now, understand, Christianity at this point was directly, foundationally rooted in Israel. But when Paul helped persecute and kill Stephen, and everybody scattered, some people started to hear the gospel up north from Jerusalem. Now, between chapter 9 and chapter 11, you can't really kind of figure this out until you look at the chronology of Paul's life and match it up with Galatians, but about 10 years has transpired from chapter 9 to chapter 11. It's 10 years in Tarsus. That's a long time. Barnabas goes up to Antioch, and what does he do? Verses 23 and 24, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were being brought to the Lord. One of the things that we see is that he rejoices in the people's spiritual growth, in what God had done. You see that in verse 23. I don't know about you, but when people acknowledge what God has done in my own life, that is hugely encouragement to me. Like, I'm not the man I want to be, but I'm not the man I was. And the Lord is growing me, and people, when they encourage you on that, we see that growth. When he goes up, Barnabas, he actually rejoices with them, and what's the next? He exhorts them or encourages them to more growth. It's not like, hey, that's good, you know, you're really doing well. Stay stagnant. Like, you're great. Now, just don't change. You're great the way you are. No. Excel still more. Keep going. He says that in verse 23. Encourage them encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And then look at verse 25. He realized this church is expanding and exploding, so he goes to Tarsus, and who does he look for? Saul. And when he found him, So the idea is that he kept looking and searching, that he wasn't easy to find. But when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and they spent an entire year teaching and discipling there and encouraging and exhorting. And so he looked for opportunities to develop others. Imagine, what if Barnabas decided, you know what, I don't have time for Paul. Now, God in his infinite wisdom used Barnabas to disciple Paul, who would then go and spread the gospel and plant churches all through Europe and write 13 letters that you enjoy reading, that are for your spiritual growth. Well, what if Barnabas is like, you know what? That guy's a knucklehead. I don't want to deal with that guy. He goes and he looks and he basically brings Saul along with him. And you start to see then they go on a missions trip. They establish churches. And you see that in chapter 13. They're urging them to continue in the grace of God. So he's not just doing it in Antioch. It's basically everywhere he goes. Barnabas and Paul are encouraging, in Acts 14:22, encouraging them to continue in the faith, to continue in the grace of God, much like what Acts 11 will transpire. Now, we're rounding third, coming home to our fourth example, and that is he encouraged others by patiently walking with the struggling people. And think about it this way, and I'll summarize, and then we'll plop down into a couple verses and show you some of his the ways that he did this. Acts 4, he gets a nickname for being an encourager. By meeting physical needs and seeing others as more important than himself. Acts 9, you have a knucklehead who was the greatest persecutor, who becomes a Christian, nobody wants to associate with, and Barnabas says, nope, I'm going to go and reach out, and I'm going to walk beside and encourage and disciple this man. Then the gospel spreads north, and there's a bunch of new believers, and who do they send to the new believers but Mr. Encouragement? And he goes up and he rejoices with their spiritual growth. He goes and he looks for Saul, who's in his hometown doing his own thing. He brings Saul to Antioch. It's where Christians get the title Christians, where they're first called Christians in that church in Antioch. And then that church sends them on missions trips. Paul and Barnabas go together. They leave Antioch and go to Cyprus, Joe's hometown. Joe, the Levite from Cyprus. There's a reason they go directly to Cyprus, because that's where Barnabas is from. And Barnabas and Paul, and you can see it, Barnabas is actually the main leader. He's the one that people kind of see as the leader at that point. And he takes Paul with him, and he takes his little cousin, John Mark. And John Mark, once they leave Cyprus and they go up into Turkey, which is a beautiful area, by the way. They go up into Turkey in Perga. John Mark says, I'm out. I'm going home. I can't hang with this. It's too hard. I'm going to go back to mama. And Paul and Barnabas continue to do ministry. And in fact, it was hard. In fact, it was so hard that Paul was stoned, drug out, left for dead. Kind of hard. So John Mark understood. It's difficult work, and I don't like it. They come back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas start talking about, we need to go back to those churches and strengthen them and encourage them. And Barnabas says, how about we take John Mark? And what's Paul's response? A little bit of creative license. I'm not going to take that wimp who deserted us. No way am I going to take that guy. Interesting that the guy who befriended Paul and encouraged him when no one else would, that the guy who went up to the Gentiles when no one really wanted to go up to the Gentiles and encouraged and rejoiced and taught and then brought Paul along to do the teaching and helping with him, it's that guy who says, no, I think we should give Mark a second chance. We should encourage Mark. And Paul's like, nope, not going to do it. Ain't going to do that, right? Verse 37, Paul wanted to take John, also called Mark, along with them, but Paul kept insisting, nope. And in verse 39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. And that's the last you actually hear of Barnabas in Acts. He's off in Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, goes on a couple more missions trips, and you really don't focus, the text doesn't focus on Barnabas. It really starts to focus on Paul and the expansion of the gospel moving west. But imagine if Barnabas said, "You're right, that guy's a waste. He's a wuss. He's a wimp. He can't hang." You would never have the gospel according to Mark. Go to Colossians 3. Colossians 4. Colossians is a letter written about 12 years after Acts 15. So think about this. 12 years have gone by. 12 years of Barnabas with Mark investing in this guy that just didn't seem to cut it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he says this. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now think about it. The guy who said, "I'm not taking that one," is now 12 years later writing and saying, "Hey, I'm giving you instructions about welcoming Mark." But he doesn't end there. Look at verse 11. "And also Jesus, who is called Justice." You'd change your name too, wouldn't you? Yeah. "These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision." Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice. They're Jews. And how does he describe them? "And they have proved to be" what? Mark learned how to be an encourager from Barney, right? And think about that. Later on, and we'll go through this just because of time. Later on, 1 Peter, he says this. Peter says this. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Here's the probable context of this. Barnabas and Paul do a first missions trip. John Mark says, "It's too hard for me. I'm going home." Barnabas then, on the second missions trip, wants to take John Mark again. Paul says, "No, we're not taking that guy." Barnabas says, "Then I'm going to take him, and I'm going to go to Cyprus." And Paul says, "Okay, then I'm going to take Silas, and we're going to go, and we're going to split our missions trip." And for the next 12 to 15 years, Barnabas is investing in the life of John Mark. To the point where, at the tail end of Peter's life, Mark is with Peter in Rome. So when you read the gospel according to Mark, guess whose account you're actually reading? Peter's account. The eyewitness testimony of Peter. So, he's useful to Barnabas. He's useful to Peter. And what's the last reference? At the end of Paul's life. The end. He's facing certain death. Everyone has deserted him except Luke. Nero, the crazy emperor, is in control, and they're just scattering everywhere. And Paul writes Timothy, and what does he say? "Pick up Mark and bring him to me." Why? Because he is useful. Mark goes from useless to useful because a man encouraged, exhorted, discipled, walked beside him. So, round it out, here are just a couple things that whether you have a gift of exhortation or you need to work on your exhortation encouragement, just a couple things here. First, know and use God's word to encourage and exhort others. Be involved in people's lives. The thing is, it's not just confronting them and telling them truth. It's actually what? Walking beside them, pointing them to Christ. Be willing to come alongside of people. Reach out to the rejected. Patiently walk with the struggling. Strengthen, exhort, and urge people to live according to Scripture. Now, I'm well over time, and I apologize. Hopefully, you'll still have me back. But I'm going to close us, and we'll skip the song if that's okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for just the opportunity to look at this aspect of exhortation. We pray that you would help us to think through these things, to think through how to come alongside of people. Lord, help us to not be only people who need encouragement and exhortation, but also people who will move toward others to exhort and encourage and love them. Father, I thank you for this church and just the series on spiritual gifts. I pray that this would be a help to others and to people here as they think through what their spiritual gifts are. But even if maybe we're not specifically endowed with the gift of exhortation and encouragement, we know that we're all called to be an encourager. And so help us to do that, to encourage through your word and to come alongside people and love them and work with them as they grow. And we thank you in your son's name.